Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, "So I swore in my wrath that they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." This is God's word. Please be seated. Well, good morning, everybody. I hope that you can hear me okay, that I'm not too echoey and all that other kind of stuff. And so here we are. We have a few guests with us and a lot of people out of town for whatever holidays are going on and all that sort of stuff. But we welcome you in the name of the Lord Jesus. We are in a series on the book of Hebrews, and we'll be looking at Hebrews chapter 4 this morning, the entirety of the chapter. And I'm always tempted to want to review all the sermons that have gone on before, but we would be here till about 1:30 or so if I did all of that. But just the gist of the book of Hebrews is simply this. The book was written to people who were very shortly to undergo Roman persecution. It was in the late 60s AD. The people to whom the letter was written were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ with a Jewish background. And the temptation was a couple of fold. The temptation was to drift back from their singular faith in Christ back into Judaism, because not only there would be found a little bit more security and safety, because the Jews were not yet under tremendous persecution, but there was a temptation to go back to an old way of life that had been around for centuries, that they had grown up in. And so the writer of the book is writing from the Hebrew Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, to encourage these believers as to why the Lord Jesus Christ alone is the way to God, and not to be tempted to drift in any way, shape, or form. And so chapter 4 continues the argument that began in chapter 3. Not surprisingly, the letter was not written with chapters and verses when it was originally written. It was written to a group of people to understand from start to finish in one sitting. How would that be if I did all the entirety of the book in one shot and expected you to get it all? I think they were less distracted than we are. Maybe a little sharper than we are. Who knows? Back in those days. But anyways, let's look at chapter 4, but let me pray. Father in heaven, it is my desire this morning to be clear. It is my desire to be truthful. And the only way that truth can be heard from this lectern is if your word is taught. And so I ask that you would superintend here this morning to your glory. In Christ's name, amen. In chapter 4, we're going to consider an interesting concept. We're going to consider the concept of rest. Now, when you think of rest, you think of a lot of different things. I personally think of it as something very elusive that slips away from me very quickly. In 4 minutes, I know the people in this room that will be resting. I can give you a list of names after the service for a price. But having said that, when you think of rest, what do you think of? Going to bed at night, whether it be at 8 o'clock or 10 o'clock or 11 o'clock. Do you think of a vacation? For me, vacations are much more trying than staying home, to be frank with you. They're much more exhausting. They're not restful for me at all. But how does the Bible define rest? That's really what is most important. In Genesis chapter 2, it tells us that God rested on the seventh day following his work of creation. In Genesis chapter 3, it tells us that God walked in his creation in the cool of the evening, enjoying what he had created. Now, certainly, if you're a believer in the God of the Bible, you don't believe that God was worn out, that he was physically tired, that he needed recuperation. That is not the case. There are two components to this original idea of rest. The first is work ceased, and God enjoyed what had been created. So for today's purpose, we are going to define rest this way. We're going to define rest as God being in the presence of God in the place that he created. God took a walk in the cool of the evening in the place that he created, and he was in the midst of the triune God, so he enjoyed the fellowship of the Son and the Holy Spirit as he walked through the garden. So think of rest for our purposes as being in the presence of God in the place that he created. Now, this is very important because this idea of rest was given to us beginning back in chapter 3. And the whole content of chapter 3 and chapter 4 is the writer of the book of Hebrews wants to make sure that the people that he is writing to enter into God's rest. And in chapter 3, his platform was Psalm 95. And as I mentioned last week, Psalm 95 is based on two events from the Old Testament, one in Exodus chapter 17 and one in Numbers chapter 13 and 14. Where the people of God were in the midst of the wilderness, having experienced the great Exodus moment, and partway through their journey, they became thirsty and grumbled against God and against Moses because they had no water to drink. They showed their lack of faith, their lack of confidence, both in God and in the leadership that he had established. And they grumbled and they wanted to go back to Egypt. Even though God gave them water, God said at that point, "You will not enter my rest." Meaning the promised land, the land that God had promised, that had been referred to as a place of God's rest, a place God had created and a place where God would dwell with his people. And the writer of Psalm 95 picked this up. And he said, make sure not to harden your hearts so that you will enter the rest of God. Now, the interesting thing about Psalm 95 is that the writer of Psalm 95 was in the promised land when he wrote it. He was in the place that back in Exodus was considered the place of God's rest. But the writer of Psalm 95 looked forward to something that was still yet to be called the place of God's rest. And the writer of the book of Hebrews picks this up. So what we're seeing throughout the book of the Bible is that, number one, if we're going to call rest being in God's presence in a place that he created, well, the original Garden of Eden was destroyed by sin, so to speak. No longer a place of God's presence because Adam and Eve were kicked out. The promised land that was promised to the people, they ultimately entered into, but everybody who was 20 years old and older didn't enter the promised land because of the hardness of their heart. And the writer of Psalm 95 says, there is a rest yet to come. Make sure that you do not harden your hearts there. So the nation of Israel, the land itself, is not the place of rest either. And so the writer of Hebrews is speaking of a rest that he wants all believers to enter that is yet to come. That's the background. That's the idea of this concept of rest. It has nothing to do with vacation. It will have a lot to do with the cessation of work. But according to the Bible, it will have everything to do with being with God in his place, which is yet to come. And the writer wants to make sure that the people get there. So look with me at verse 1 of chapter 4. And it starts off in a most peculiar way. And I've got to tell you at the outset, there are some tensions in the book of Hebrew. Not contradictions, but tensions. And they are there for our instructions. And this one starts that way. Verse 1 says, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." The promise of rest is out there, but I want you to be afraid. Now, that's a very fascinating way to start a section of a letter, isn't it? And it kind of creates a tension. What is it that I am to be afraid of? Be afraid that you don't enter that rest. Be afraid that you will not reach it. Now look at verse 11. "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by the same sort of disobedience." The disobedience that he's referring to here is the same disobedience that was exhibited in Exodus 17 and then in Numbers 13 and 14 when the report of the spies came back who had gone into the promised land and said it's filled with giants, and the people balked and they were afraid, and only Joshua and Caleb said, "Let us go in because God has made a promise." So he, in the midst of this section, says, "Let us not fear and let us strive to enter that rest." Now, let me tell you why that creates a tension. The Bible teaches that salvation is a gift, that I have absolutely nothing to do with it, that God has bestowed upon me grace and mercy in his entirety. And yet here, the writer of the book of Hebrews says, fear and strive. Those themes are somewhat in tension, are they not? I sat here all week long studying and preparing, and I still have a little bit of a twitch in my gut saying, what is my role in fear and in striving? And how do they work together with words like grace and mercy? You see, the Bible is ever clear throughout the entirety from Genesis to Revelation. The people of God had nothing to do with coming out of Egypt into the desert. The Exodus was miraculously performed by God, and yet the people did not come into the desert without certain responsibilities. They were to love, honor, worship, and obey the one true God of the universe. Have faith, have confidence, have trust. Do what he said and persevere to the goal, which they failed to do. They had nothing to do with their exodus. They had nothing to do with the water from the rock, the manna from the heavens, the quail that fell from the sky, but they were not left without some responsibility, were they not? And they failed in their responsibility. And so there's this ever-present tension between the sovereign God of the universe who saves categorically, of which I have nothing to do with. But it does not leave the believer without responsibility, not for salvation, but for persevering to the end. And so he says, you should fear and you should strive. And I also want you to notice in verse 1 and 11, it says, let us fear and let us strive. It's fascinating because, you know, I'm not writing to you. He's not writing to an individual. He says, I've already arrived, but I want you to fear and I want you to strive. There is a corporate element in this whole situation where believers are united in Christ and together they are charged to work toward the rest that God has provided for them. So verses 2 through 11 continue this theme, this idea of rest. Some of it is repetitive from chapter 3, and part of it is new. I'm going to read through this, make a few comments as we get to verse 11, and we'll go through this comparatively quickly. But it is good to hear God's word read to us, and then a brief comment or two. Verse 2 says, for good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them. He's speaking of the Israelites in the desert, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. The point I want you to get here is everybody heard the voice of God in the desert. In verse 2. But not everybody listened. That is a very, very huge point in this particular passage. Let me read it again. For the good news came to us just as it came to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Now, all of us had wonderful parents, I'm sure, who would make comments like, I know you heard me, but you didn't listen. And just by experience, we know the difference between hearing and listening, because listening leads to doing, does it not? So he's saying everybody heard, but not everybody listened. And was united together in faith to do what I had asked them to do. To trust me, to persevere to the end. And so the theme, the second theme here is, if you are going to enter the rest of God, which is future, you not only need to hear, but you need to listen. And that listening is going to lead to action. It will be displayed in faith so that when that crisis moment comes and the report of the spies is that the land is filled with giants and they're well armed, let's go back to Egypt. You're not just hearing God's word, you're acting in faith because you listened to God's word. Verse 2. Now verse 3. For we who have believed enter the rest. As he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from before the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. The next couple of verses, 4, 5, and 6, he's explaining this rest that I spent a little time with on the beginning. God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. And again in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterwards in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. I know there's a lot of repetition, confusion of order, and all the rest of it. Essentially, what the writer is saying is that your past history is a people who heard the voice of God, had experienced his miraculous work, had seen what he had done, but refused to believe him when it came to crunch time. They hardened their hearts and they lived in disobedience. And he's saying, you have heard the voice of God. Listen to the voice of God. When you come to that same moment, do not harden your hearts. Do not live in disobedience. The display of you listening and your faith will be that your faith will continue when things get challenging. I'm hoping this makes sense. I really hope this makes sense, because the reality is man earns nothing. But the reality is I can't judge your faith, but God judges your faith. I can't tell you whether you have genuine faith in Christ or not. But the proof of the genuine faith will be that you not only heard his voice, but you listened to his voice and you obeyed, so that when that moment comes to enter his rest, you're found in faith. You are persevering to the end. Verse 8 is great. He says, and now keep in mind, he's speaking to Jewish believers here. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. In other words, if coming into the promised land was the rest, we'd already be there. But Joshua's rest when he led them into the promised land was temporary. You now live in the promised land or near the promised land, and the Romans are ruling, and the land is no more. That rest is a thing of the past, but the rest that we're speaking of is future, in the presence of God, in the place that he created. And verse 9 says, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now see, that should be tremendous news for everybody here who has a relationship with God through Christ. Because if we're looking for rest in the here and now, the kind of rest that the Bible describes, in the presence of God, in the place that he created, you're out of luck. This world has been tainted by sin, corrupted on every level from the smallest molecule to the highest heavens. It's not that it's not beautiful. It's not that there aren't terrific things. It is not that it is anything other than the corrupted perfection of God. But the Sabbath rest of God for his people is yet to come. And those who will enter that rest are those who do not harden their hearts, who do not live in disobedience, but who have heard and listened to the voice of God. Verse 10, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. I mean, every one of us have friends, family, who have entered that rest. And their work is done. And they're in the presence of God in the place he created for them for all eternity. And I've been there at that moment when they stood with one foot here, and then the next instant, their work was done, and they were in the rest of God. And envy pours out of me, you know. But I'm hoping that I will be faithful then, you know. And in that moment, I want to be found as a a listener of God's voice and an obedient servant of His when I entered that rest. And because in verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. And you're left with this tension again, at least I am, this striving and this fear thing. And you know, people get all wiggy in their theology here and say, well, you know, look at what he's saying. You got to walk a tightrope through life, and you've got to stay on the straight and narrow. And if you sin once, you fall off into the abyss, and you'll never enter the rest of God. No. It is God who drew me out, but I am responsible for obedience, to hear, to listen, to obey. I'm not walking a tightrope. I'm walking toward God's rest. But the question is, how do I visualize God's rest? Is it God's presence in His place? Then I should be running there. But you know what I do? I chase rabbits. Here and now, thinking that there is rest somewhere out here. Thinking that there's some level of satisfaction in this putrid place, you know? That there's some level of fulfillment in something other than the kingdom of God. And I don't keep my eye on the prize. Not that I'm earning the eye on the prize, you know? That's not the point. But I'm not listening, and consequently, I am not obeying. And so there's this tension. And so we come to the last two verses, which are two of the greatest sound bites in all of the book of Hebrews. But we so often take them out of context, you see? Because these two verses tell us how to fear and to strive for the rest of God. And give us the clearest picture of the rest that God is holding for us in His presence, in His place. Verse 12, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the divisions of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. The whole warning up to this point has been, do not harden your heart. How do I know my heart's intentions? You ever wonder that? You know, I question myself all the time. Like, did I do that because I'm a great guy and my heart was right? Or did I do that to get something out of it? You know, I mean, my heart is so wicked, and the scripture says it's deceitful above all things. But you know what is not deceitful? And what can shed light on my heart is the very word of God. If you want to know if your soul and your spirit are not only hearing, but listening and obeying, then it is God's word. Now, I want to be careful here, because we can be hearers of God's word, but not listeners to it. That's the rub. See, a lot of us will say, well, I read my Bible an hour a day. I've read through the Bible once a year for the last 2,000 years. It is possible to be hearers, but not listeners and doers of the Scripture. Is God's word dividing your soul and spirit and your joints and your marrow? Is it discerning the thoughts and intentions of your heart? Is it washing through you in a way that the garbage is washing away with it? Does that make sense? That's the vehicle, the tool, the means by which God can allow His people to strive and to fear so that we will enter his rest, to know his word. Why verse 13? Because no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. I need to remember that. I need to remember that every minute of my life. Because that, I think, is the connection to the fear, see? And a little fear is not a bad thing, is it? I mean, you don't go quite as close to the edge. You don't touch the fire. You do a lot of different things because you know there's danger there. If I remember that I stand naked before God and that he knows every thought, every attitude, every action, then I say, I'm fooling no one. Because God knows everything. So, my dear brothers and sisters, and this speaks to me louder than it does to you. We earn nothing. The prize is the rest that is provided in the presence, in the place God has created. And that is yet to come. He has granted us, if we have a relationship with him through Christ, our exodus. But how we live for him will determine how we cherish the rest which is to come. And we are to strive, and we are to fear, and we are to long for it. And we have responsibility in the midst of it. And it is a corporate responsibility. Let us strive. Let us fear. And if we are not pointing each other to God's word, through God's word, we're not helping anybody. We're not helping anybody. Because it is only God's word that sheds light on the hearts of men. And we have a tendency to harden our hearts. Let me pray. Father, you will do with your word what you seem is right. And I am inadequate to the task of making it clear. You have loved us enough to send your son to die for us. But we don't just point back. We look ahead to the rest which is to come. Your presence in your place through Christ. Help us to understand our responsibility and help us to understand that it is only through your word that we can live lives which are pleasing to you. In Christ's name. Amen.